And last week I had the morning. I love baseball. If you have to have a besetting sin, let baseball be your sin. Amen. I like baseball. I really do. And the picture in the center is my favorite player. Can everybody see that? How many of you know who that is? If you're a Phillies fan, maybe John Kruk is your favorite player. I don't know. Pirates fan, maybe Roberto Clemente. But I am a fan of Ken Griffey Jr. As a matter of fact, I think I voted for him for president. I have his rookie card on upper deck, 1989. His picture is in the center of Sporting News's. On. I know a lot about Ken Griffey Jr. Home runs, over 600. Tremendous five-tool player. But I have another confession to make. I don't know him personally. I know about him, but I don't know him. If Ken Griffey Jr. were to somehow walk into this room right now, and I went up to Ken Griffey Jr. and I said, Ken, I've got your rookie card. I've got your picture. I know all your stats. I used to go to the Kingdom and watch you play. You know what he'd say to me? Depart from me. I never knew you. And you remember, I use that as an illustration because I want you to think about what we're going to talk about this morning. Knowing about someone is not the same as knowing them personally. You remember, folks are going to run up to Jesus and say, Jesus, didn't we do all these great things in your name? We did. I mean, look what we did. You remember his response? He said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. With that in mind, I want you to open your Bible with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. This is a southern Pocono, so you can say amen. When you get there, listen to what the Bible says. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may what? Know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Let me say this flat out. I don't even want to suggest it. I'll just have to say it flat out. You cannot possibly know God without knowing Jesus. You can't. The scripture says in John 1:18, what? No one has seen God at what? Any time. But the Son of God has what? Declared him to us. In Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. Colossians 1, 14 and 15. Read it for yourself. You can't possibly know God. The scripture says that he dwells in eternity. Isaiah 57, 15. Think about it. This summer at the wilderness camp, I asked the question, how big is your God? How big is he? How big is God? Astrophysicists tell us, and I have no way of knowing, and they don't have any way of knowing, but they estimate that the universe is what? 100 to 150 billion light years wide. How big is that? If you could run at the speed of light, which is fast. Amen. 186,000 miles a second. You could run around the earth 7 times in 1 second. It would take you 8 minutes to run and touch the sun. If somehow or another you could run at 186,000 miles a second and run from one end of the universe to the other side and do it for what? 150 billion years. God would meet you on the other side if he chose to say it, and he'd say, what took you so long to get here? As we used to say in Romania, Ce mare nebun Dumnezeu. Our God is a great big guy. The Bible teaches in Isaiah 57:15 that our God dwells in eternity. And so think about it for 1 minute. The God who dwells in eternity stepped out of the glory of eternity to do what? To reveal to us his glory, his grace, his mercy, his justice, and his love in the what? Person of his Son, Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, you have to know him through Christ. I just had this conversation with someone last week, and it just blew my mind. They say that they're a believer in Jesus, but they said that they don't believe that God, the eternal God, would send us to an eternity in hell. I thought that was very unusual for someone who said that they knew God would say something like that. Do you know why we say things like that? Because we think that God is a bigger projection of us. And so we say, that doesn't sound right. Let me just ask it from this perspective. Would you take your son and sacrifice your son for the wrongs that someone else did to someone else? Would you do it? Would you allow wrath and hatred, all of the iniquities of some other person to be laid on your son and you sit back and watch him die just to appease what? The crime that that person has committed. Would you do that? Or how about this? Let's make it personal. Someone has grossly offended you. They have violated you, committed an unspeakable crime against you. Would you take your own son and pour out your wrath personally on your son in order to appease the iniquity of someone that has been perpetrated toward you. Would you do that? But yet the Bible teaches us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5. An infinite crime demands an infinite response. And God in His mercy, to demonstrate to you not only the severity of His justice, but also the depths of His grace, poured out His wrath on His own Son that He might introduce you to His great love. And if somehow or another you say, you know what? That just doesn't make sense. That's why the scripture teaches us in Hebrews chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Because God has extended to us grace and mercy. And in Jesus, we see His love, but also in Jesus, we see the justice and the holiness and the wrath of God demonstrated. It should be me, but by God's grace, it is not. So the scripture here says, what this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You cannot possibly know God without knowing Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:14, in whom all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. Colossians 2:9 and 10. This is eternal life. The question is, do you know Him? Or do you know about Him? And if you know Him, has that relationship sparked in you a passion to know Him more? Do you want to know this God that's gotten a hold of your heart? Turn your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 3 through 14. And I want you to pay attention how the Apostle Paul says that what? Knowing Jesus, knowing God, was the consuming passion of his life. Or as the French would say, it was his raison d'être. What does that mean? It means simply this: the most important reason or purpose for his existence was knowing this God who's gotten a hold of his heart. Philippians 3:3. For it is we who are of the circumcision, who worship God by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I more. Notice what he says about himself in verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day, that was his custom, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, flawless. There's no way you could have followed the Apostle Paul around with a notebook and tried to find some violation of the law in his life. He said he was blameless, flawless. You couldn't do it. All you can see is his outside. But the God who saw his heart knew he needed a Savior. Look at verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of what? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now let me ask you this. Does anyone here live on a farm? One? Anybody here been on a farm? Have any of you, I was down in Lancaster, and I love Lancaster, man. Lancaster is a great town, and I love it. I like going down there. My sister-in-law used to live down there, used to work for Hershey. But I like going down there for the religious and for the markets. And I like going to Sight and Sound, which is near there, and the Tabernacle and everything else. But there's one part of Lancaster I don't dig, man. And you know what that is? When the wind shifts, you catch the what? You catch the fertilizer from the fields, right? Have any of you ever walked behind a herd of Holsteins? Yeah, you know what that's like, right? I used to live in central New York. And one day, my children and I, we were coming from Rome, New York, and we were driving down Country Road Highway 8 in the middle of the summer, and it's probably 95 degrees outside. So we're going down Highway 8, and we get caught behind a liquid manure truck. That was some kind of an experience. The word that the Apostle Paul uses here in this text, where he says, everything, all things, I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish. The word there is skubalon in Greek. What is it? It's the stuff in the liquid manure truck. You're saying, Paul, that your heritage, worthless, like garbage, like cow dung. You're saying that your religion, Paul, like cow dung, your membership in Phariseeism, like cow dung, your zeal for righteousness, garbage, yes, when compared to knowing Christ, my Savior and Lord. Verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to obtain to the resurrection from the dead. I love that word fellowship here, by the way. Have you ever used the word koinonia or heard the word koinonia? Common Greek word, everybody uses it. It's translated fellowship. But oftentimes we think of fellowship as what? Sharing cookies and donuts and coffee, right? But it's far more than that. If you read 1 John chapter 1, it says what? God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we say we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have what? Fellowship with one another. He's not talking about us having coffee and donuts. He's talking about our lives through faith being inextricably connected to the life of God. That's what faith in Jesus Christ does. When he said you must be born again, God meant it. And when we put our faith in him, he what? Fuses his life together with us. And the immutable God is what? Made a commitment to transform me into his image. That's fellowship. And even as believers, when we fellowship, that means we are sharing life. It's far more than just casual encounters. But we come together. That's why, and by God's amazing grace, I've had a chance to travel a little bit. I've been to Romania. I meet people there that love the Lord Jesus Christ, and our lives are connected. Why? Because I understand Romanian culture? No. But because we meet at the foot of the cross. I want to know Christ, verse 10. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this. Verse 12. And I love that. It's a progressive, growing relationship. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, verse 13, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Beloved, let me just say this. If you're sitting here this morning as we've read this passage of Scripture and you're saying to yourself, wow, that Apostle Paul was really on fire for God. Wow, that passion to know God was good for Paul, but I ain't feeling it. Beloved, I want to encourage you to keep reading the text. Notice what it says in verse 15. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. This is the normal Christian life. We start out as little infants. Amen. How many of you were born this morning? Most of us. Amen. We didn't come out of the womb, right? Knowing how to drive a car, read a book, eat steak, couldn't even change our own diapers. For a year or so, somebody had to carry us everywhere we had to go, push us around in a stroller. For a year and a half, almost 2 years, we didn't even talk right. Then once we start talking and walking, we're still walking around in diapers, and moms and dads are still there wiping our behinds and keeping us clean. But thank God, I've outgrown that. When we come into a faith relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we start off like little babies. But by God's amazing grace, the Holy Spirit of God, Philippians 1:6 says what? The one who began a good work in you will complete it. And the more we grow in the grace and knowledge of God, and the more we mature, and the more we grow in the grace and knowledge of God, and the more we mature, just guess what? We've got to come to what? I have to know. I have to understand. I have to get to know this God that somehow has graciously gotten a hold of me. Why would God love a knucklehead like me? Verse 15 again, all of us who are mature take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Verse 16, only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Beloved, if there's no passion in your life to know God, then let me encourage you like the Apostle Paul challenged the Corinthians. He said this, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you have failed the test? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. So what does it mean to know God? What does it mean? Again, beloved, it's not collecting information about. It's not collecting baseball cards and books and magazines and statistics. Far more than that. It's not collecting religious things. It's not going to churches with beautiful stained glass and you know, collecting all kinds of memorabilia. Knowing God is far more than that. The word used here is the word gnosko. Or gnoskein, if you will. And let me just say it like this, kind of cut to the chase of it. The word is used in the, how can I say this? How many of you have ever heard of the LXX? Septuagint. Couple, right? The Septuagint was the NIV of their day. I'll put it like that. I'm reading from the NIV this morning. They were Hebrew scholars who were concerned that because of the dysphoria of the Jewish people, that they were what? Losing their ability to understand the scriptures in Hebrew. So they did a what? Translation of the scriptures from Hebrew into Greek during the time. And they call that the LXX, or the Septuagint, because there were 70 Hebrew scholars back in the day, about 150 years or so before Christ, that took that responsibility onto themselves. Make sense? In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Adam knew Eve. So what do you think that means? Hey, Eve, what's your favorite color? Eve, that's an interesting name. Did you get that from your grandma? Oh, I forgot. You didn't have a grandma. What movies do you like? No, Adam knew Eve, and guess what happened? Babies, right? The word gnosko. Matthew 1:25. There was a religious guy named Joseph who had a wife, and they were what, legally married by custom. She was betrothed to him, but they were not what? That relationship was not consummated yet. and yet he finds his wife pregnant. Now, by Jewish custom, he could have had her killed, but he was a righteous man, and he decided, no, I don't want to do that. So he was going to put her away quietly until God intervened. And God revealed to him, no, this is a God thing. That baby that is formed in her is a God thing. And there the scripture says what? That Joseph did not know Eve until after the baby was born. So what do you think that word means? He forgot what her favorite color was. Now, they did not have intimate knowledge of one another. That's what's being communicated with this word, to know. It is far more than just an external, temporal relationship. Beloved, knowing God, knowing Jesus, means that we have personally come into what? A relationship with Him through faith. It's like saying, God, I believe. God, I trust. God, I am as you say I am. Lost and in desperate need of a Savior. It's saying, God, I know that Jesus Christ, your Son, came, stepped out of eternity into time. I love this summer how we were able to share with the kids several people that came to know the Lord. And one of the guys that I just finished reading his book, he was a triple PhD. Has PhD in physics, PhD in math, and a PhD in astronomy. And he did his dissertation all at the same time. So he's a smart guy. He used to be the science editor or something like that, or contributor for ABC News. Award-winning journalist. Very smart guy. He was an atheist. Didn't believe in God, believed in science, right? But as a physicist, particularly as what they call a specialty in quantum physics, he said there are a lot of things in the universe we know are happening, but we have no idea why they do it. So anybody who's telling you, you know, you believe in Jesus and that's just your faith, but science, no, they're lying. Michael Gullen says it well. Everybody is operating by a worldview. And if anybody is honest, any scientist is honest, the vast majority of the stuff they say they know, they don't know. He gave an example. We know there's a quasar at the edge of the Milky Way galaxy. We know it's there. Anybody know what a quasar is? That's a black hole, man. You know what black holes do to things that ain't black holes? They suck them in. That thing should not be there, but we know it's there. It defies everything we know about reality, but we can observe it, and we see it to be true, and he gives over and over and over again examples of that. Make a long story short, his passion for truth brought him to the point, says, is there a God? And then once he came to the point where he says, yes, there's a God, he said, who is this God? And then he looked at what? Every religion out there, and somebody said there's probably 5,000 religions in the world. And every one of them say this, they have this in common, except Christianity. There is a God, there's messed up man, we're in trouble. They all say that, right? Here's a God, we're in trouble, you got to do something to make it right. And the reason we think we can make it right on our own is because the God that those other religions serve is a projection, a bigger projection of themselves. It is not the God of the Bible. But when he looked into the claims of Christ, he said it struck him like quantum physics. There is a God. There's man. We've blown it. We're in trouble. But God, in his infinite mercy, satisfied his own wrath through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. He said that was like physics. It didn't make sense. But as he looked into the claims of Christ and particularly started opening the scripture and he saw the unique character of scripture, the fulfillment over and over and over and over again of predictive prophecy, he came to understand that this is the word of God and that this son is the incarnate son of the living God. And so he put his faith in Jesus Christ and he proclaims him as his Savior and his Lord. And when we put our faith in this Jesus, guess what? That's when the relationship starts. It's not collecting facts. It's coming to know the God behind the facts. So much more I want to share, but I want to end with this beautiful, beautiful statement. Out of Jeremiah chapter 9. In Jeremiah, I would really encourage you to read the whole book. It's an incredible book. My favorite prophet. It's a regular guy. They call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. Think of a prophet like this. If reality is kind of like as far as you can see it, God takes the prophet and he lifts him above the horizon of reality and he gives him a perfect understanding of what he said in the past, what's going on in the present, and what is coming down in the future. And then he sends him back and he says, now go and speak to these people what you know. And so Jeremiah is a weeping prophet. Because these people have done like so many of us. They got to a place in their religious experience where they replaced knowing stuff about God for knowing him, trusting him. And so they trusted in their religion, they trusted in their buildings, they trusted in their relationships, they trusted in all kinds of stuff. But they find, and you'll read this as you read Jeremiah, the God that they were worshiping was what? It wasn't the God of the Bible. And if you look in the 36th chapter of 2 Chronicles, you'll see that at this time when Jeremiah is preaching, God is fine. He's like sending preachers like Ezekiel, Jeremiah. It's like, man, these guys are on a collision course with me. Yeah, I'm a gracious God, but guess what? I'm a holy and righteous God too. And enough is enough. So Jeremiah was sent back to tell these people, get off the track. Turn this thing around. Put your faith in this God. And you know why he wept? Because very few believed him. So I want to leave you with this gem from Jeremiah chapter 9. I'm going to start at verse 10 through 12, and then I'm going to skip down for want of time. Jeremiah says, I will weep and wail for the mountains and take up a lament concerning the wilderness grasslands. They are desolate and untraveled, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. The birds have all fled, and the mountains, and the animals are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals. And I will lay waste the towns of Judah. No one can live there. Who is wise enough to understand this? Who has been instructed by the Lord and can explain it? Why has the land been ruined and laid waste like a desert that no one can cross?" The Lord said, "It is because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them. They have not obeyed me or followed my law. Instead, they have followed the stubbornness of their hearts. They have followed the Baals as their ancestors taught them. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. See, I will make this people eat bitter food and drink poisoned water. I will scatter them among the nations that neither they nor their ancestors have known, and I will pursue them with the sword until I have made an end of them." This man preached this message for over 40 years. With very few exceptions, nobody listened. But in the midst of his crying out, there's a beautiful statement that I want to end this time of sharing with you. Look at verse 23. This is what the Lord says. "Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." Father, we thank you for a simple teaching from the Word of God today. We thank you for the grace of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed, Lord, that we might know you, that we might put our faith in you and trust the grace, the righteousness, the justice of God. Father, I pray this morning, if there's someone here that doesn't know you, they might know about you. Father, I pray that your Spirit would knock on their door. And that today would be the day, Lord, where they will trust personally in the Lord Jesus. I ask you that in his name. Amen.